Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for clarity this morning, that your spirit would be working in our hearts and minds to enable us to see, enable us to hear, enable us to understand what you've written, how you've instructed us, and how you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And we pray that through that, you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we don't want to operate according to the pattern of this world. That's not how you want your church to operate. And I don't think we want that either. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us, change us, and help us to more accurately reflect your glory, your worth to this world, that many might turn and be saved. And we ask all this in our Savior's name. Amen. Most of us are familiar with the term moral relativism, which quite simply means that whatever is good for you is good for you, whatever is good for me is good for me, don't tell me what to do. And it can be evidence, I think, when we think about what the most commonly repeated scripture is over the centuries. You know, there was a time, maybe 40 years ago, when the most commonly repeated scripture was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But since maybe 30 or 40 years ago, that sort of changed, hasn't it? When you read in the paper with the world quoting scripture, or you hear even in the churches, people will say, "Judge not. Judge not lest you be judged." In other words, they're asserting that there is a type of moral relativism that exists in the scriptures. You know, I can't judge you. Well, I can't. Or maybe it's repeated this way. I can't really see their heart, so I don't really know what to think. I don't really know what's going on with them, so I can't make a judgment. I don't want to judge them because I don't want to appear to be judging them, because as if that's wrong. The problem with that is that Jesus was not of that character. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." There's nothing about that that drips of relativism. Very clearly, he said, "This is what you must do, and if you don't do it, you will die and spend an eternity in hell. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Thank you very much." That's what he said. And he's given that charge to his church as well. Jesus said, "Repent." That's what we began talking about last week, and that's what we're going to continue, hopefully finish, we should, today. Because we've come to the portion of Joseph's story in which repentance becomes a very big deal. If you've been here with us for the past several weeks, you'll know that we've been studying through Genesis from the very beginning, but the past several weeks we've encountered Joseph, and we saw how his brothers sold him into slavery, and he went through a lot of suffering, and now he's reunited with his brothers, but they don't know it's him. So what's going to happen? Is he going to try to get revenge? Is he going to just sweep it all under the rug? You know, there's some options here about what he could do, and he's in complete control. But last week we saw that he chose a different approach. He wanted to know what was in their hearts. And today we're going to come to the point at the story which began way back in chapter 42. We're in chapter 44. You can go ahead and turn there, Genesis chapter 44, if you're not already there. But it began all the way back in chapter 42 when he first encountered his brothers. Joseph if you're not aware, is now the governor of Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt underneath Pharaoh. He controls a whole lot of stuff. He controls their economy. He's in charge of the food distribution. He can say who stands or who falls, basically. And now here come his brothers groveling back to him because they're in a famine. And Joseph is in control of food. He can tell them, I'll give you food, or he can say, no, I'm not going to give you the food. But there is complete mercy. And so Joseph has another thing in mind, though. He wants to know what's in their hearts. He wants to see if, when they're put in the same position that they were with him, will they return to that same sin? Will they do the same thing that they did to him? Now, remember, with Joseph, they didn't like him at all. They hated him. And they at first were going to kill him, and then one of the brothers convinced them, no, let's just put him in a hole. And long story short, they sold him into slavery. That's a compromise. They sold him into slavery, and he disappeared out of their lives for 20-some years, I think. So how is he going to put them in the same situation? Well, here they come groveling to him, looking for food, saying, we've got this money, we're going to buy food. And he says, do you have any other family members? And they say, yeah, we've got a father, we've got a brother at home. And he says, I think you're spies. I don't think you're here to buy grain. I think you're here to spy on the land because we're in a weak time. We're in a famine too, you know. And so Joseph says, I tell you what, if you want to confirm your word to me that you are really here to buy food, bring Benjamin to me. Bring your youngest brother to me, and I want to see him. And eventually they do that. And let's look in Genesis chapter 44. Joseph is reunited with them. They bring Benjamin in after chapter 43 ends. We remember they had a big feast. And then in verse 1 of chapter 44, he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. He's just giving it back to them. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke these words to them. So what's happened here is Joseph has sent his brothers away. They return merrily with their grain, their sacks, and he sends something else with them as well. He stashes his gold, his silver cup, which evidently was special to him, and he stashes it in one of the sacks, but not just any sack, in the sack of Benjamin. And he sends a steward after them to tell them, to accuse them of being thieves, quite simply. Because he wants to know something. He wants to know if they will do to Benjamin the same thing they did to him. Now, how will he know that? Keep reading. Verse 7. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? In other words, you're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? In other words, you're saying there's no way that we're thieves. There's nothing. It's impossible. We would never do that. We're those kind of men. Verse 9. In fact, they go so far as to be bold. They say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. Then the steward says, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Verse 16 says, Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose cup hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you may go in peace to your father. Now, who had the cup? Benjamin. That's what Joseph knew. That's what Joseph had planned the whole time. That was Joseph's scheme from the very beginning. Put them in a position in which they would have to make the same decision about their Benjamin as they did about Joseph. And he wanted to see how they would respond. Had they really changed over these 20 years? Had they really become different? Would they do the same thing to their brother Benjamin and to their father? It's perfectly set up for Benjamin, for Joseph. In fact, you notice his wording. The brothers offer at first, well, you can kill us all. And they know we kill the man who, not everyone, but kill the man who stole your cup and make everybody else their slaves. And Stuart said, nope, I'll just take the one who has the cup. They go to Joseph. They say, Joseph, you know, we'll be your slaves. Joseph says, nope, I just want the one who has the cup. What he's saying is, I want to see your heart. Are you going to do to Benjamin the same thing? In our terms, today, we would say, will they repent? Have they repented? Have they turned from behaving the same way that they did previously? Has there been a change in their hearts? Have they become different? This is a very important issue for us to address. Repentance is a very, very central part of the gospel. I'll read what I read last week. Repentance is mentioned 66 times at least in the New Testament alone, not including the Old Testament. It's the first doctrine Jesus preached when he said, repent and believe the gospel. It was a message he gave to the disciples when he said, go out and preach that people should repent. It's the charge that Jesus gave his disciples when he left the world. In Luke 24, he says, tells them to go preach repentance and remission of sin. Tells them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. It's what the Jewish believers understood the Gentiles to have done. They testify that both Jews and Greeks have... I'm sorry, I messed that up. Description, where is it at? Oh, when they heard of it, they said, then God has given the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a summary of doctrine that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. He said, I've not stopped. I haven't ceased. I haven't refrained from testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, as I said, preached, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is important. And we don't talk about it a lot. You know how I know we don't talk about it a lot in churches? Let me give you a good statistic. It's not a statistic. It's a figure. And it's staggering. We're a Southern Baptist church, and Southern Baptists say we have 16.2 million members in our churches. But last year, 2007, 6 million attended worship. 16 million say that they were Southern Baptists, and only 6 attended worship. You know what that means? There's a lot of lost people out there. There's a lot of people that don't understand the gospel of faith and repentance. There's a lot of people like that. And this is true not only of the Southern Baptist Convention, but it's true of other denominations as well. A lot of people believe a false gospel. Jesus said, repent, turn. If you're going to be saved, you have to turn from sin and turn to God. That's basically what repentance means. Last week, we tried to understand biblical repentance. We understood it from verses 1 through 5. We went through 2 points. Verses 1 through 5, we got that biblical repentance can be measured. We'll talk about that more. But you can measure it. There's fruit to repentance. Paul speaks of it. John the Baptist spoke of it. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, evidence your repentance through the fruits, through the works that you do. Like I said, we'll talk about that in a minute. The second thing we understood was from verses 6 through 13 that biblical repentance begins with an awareness of sin. Verse 6, we see the brothers were convinced of their innocence. But in the end, they were convinced of their guilt. They knew they'd done something wrong. That's part of repentance. You understand you've done something wrong and you turn from that. That's repentance. Today we're going to look at 4 more truths about repentance. Number 3. Biblical repentance is accompanied by an admission of guilt. Not only do you understand your sin, but you admit your guilt. Look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." First thing you got to understand is they have no idea they're talking to Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. They haven't seen him for 20 years. He looks different. He's dressed differently, speaks differently, speaks through an interpreter at this point. They don't know who he is. But they say, "God has found out the guilt of your servant." That's a very important phrase for us to understand. What has God found out? Is it just that they have the silver cup in their possession? Or is there something more to it? Well, if it's just a silver cup, then they're basically confessing to something they never did. They knew they never stole the cup. Besides, the brothers didn't steal it anyway. If anybody stole it, it was Benjamin. So it's more to it than that. Let's look at the text and figure out what exactly they're talking about. The text gives us five clues real quickly about what they're referring to when they say God has found out the guilt of your servants. The first one we've already mentioned. They weren't thieves. But Judah says, "What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? We are my Lord's servants." But they weren't thieves. The second one, second clue is God has found out the guilt of your servants. So what does God have to do with it? It was Joseph, and most specifically his servant, who found out their guilt. God's never been brought into the picture, but suddenly God comes into the picture. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Well, what has he found out? Then, look at what Judah says later. Judah, in verse 18, went up to him and said, "O Lord, let me speak to my servant. Let your servant speak." And he recounts, as they do often in this series, this portion of Genesis, they repeat what they've already said. Verse 19, he says, you've told me to bring my brothers. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father and an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is alone left of his mother's children." That's not what he said. Originally, he didn't say, "Our brother is dead." Turn back, chapter 42. Should be just a page back. Chapter 42, when they first encounter Joseph, verse 13, they say, "We are your servants, or 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Now there's a difference. When the Old Testament uses the idea of no more, it doesn't necessarily mean dead. When the brothers returned the first time to Jacob, Jacob accused them of losing Simeon, who was kept in jail. And Jacob said, "Simeon is no more." It doesn't mean he's dead. It just means he's not there. When Elijah went up in the chariot of fire, the text tells us that he was no more. He wasn't dead. He just wasn't there. But now they change their tune. They say he's no longer not here. He's no more. He is now dead. What do they mean? Then there's a progression. This helps us to understand what they mean. There's a progression of divine pressure upon their consciences to force this admission out of them. Go back to chapter 42 for just a second. I want you to notice this progression. 42 verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, they're talking to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us," they're talking about Joseph, "and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." They're trying to figure out why Joseph called them spies, why Joseph retained Simeon. They're trying to figure all this out, and they say, "Something's going on. We're getting paid back for something." Then you look down in verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. He returned back, verse 25. No, I'm sorry. Go back to verse 21. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Verse 22. "Then Reuben answered, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" They assume that he is dead. wrongly, but they assume it. Then in verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain, departed. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Now they admit, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Our brother is dead. They're saying more than they think Joseph understands. But the final clue is really an answer to this question. 42:28 says, what is this that God has done to us? Then they tell Joseph, God has found out the guilt of your servant. That's what God has done to them. God has found out their guilt, pressed upon their conscience until they could not sleep, forced it out of them. And that's what God does. Because God wants the admission of guilt. He doesn't want excuses. He doesn't want justifications. The brothers offered none of these this time. They didn't say he's no more. You know, let's talk about Benjamin. Let's talk about my dad. Let's not talk about Joseph. They said, Joseph is dead and God has found out the guilt of your servants. That's the proper response. If you're repentant, you will admit guilt. You won't excuse it. You won't justify it away. You'll say, I was wrong. That's the step. It's wrong to make excuses for sin. It's wrong to justify sin. Then there's a fourth truth about biblical repentance. Biblical repentance, and this really gets to the heart of the story. Biblical repentance resists temptation to return to the former sins. It resists temptations. If you are truly repentant, you resist temptation to return to former sin. Verse 17. Joseph, the climax of the whole story, says, far be it from me that I should do so. I'm not going to keep all of you. I only want the man in whose hand the cup was found, that he shall be my servant. But as for you, you can go in peace to your father. Just give me Benjamin. Remember, that's the point of the story. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we have said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. So that's Judah's recounting of the story. Then he turns to something new in verse 30. He says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. So he's saying, you know, we did what you told us, but now you're trying to keep Benjamin. And if we return to our father and don't have Benjamin with us, our father is going to collapse. He's not going to have any reason to live, which shows his relationship to them, which has been strained to say the least. But nevertheless, he says, Benjamin is everything to me now that Joseph is gone. And if you take Benjamin away from my father, it's all over with for him. We can't do that to him. Verse 32, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Did you catch that? Verse 33. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. They had changed. They had an opportunity to go home and do normal stuff, have fun, have parties, go out, whatever, and leave Benjamin behind, they would have had their freedom. But they said, we cannot do it this time. We can't do it again. We must not return without Benjamin. We can't sell Benjamin into slavery just like we did his brother. That's what Joseph was looking for. When faced with the same opportunity, he wanted to see what was in their heart, see that there had been change. And he saw it because they resisted the opportunity to return to sin. Last week, we looked through a bunch of verses, and we're not going to look through all those again together, but I am going to read some of them to you to prove a point that there is fruit that comes with true repentance. I don't see how we can read the scriptures and come to any other conclusion. If someone is truly repentant, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. And I'm not talking, don't mistake me, I'm not trying to say that the person is just going to be a better person. As if, like we said, at the beginning of the year they set New Year's resolutions, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to try my hardest and I'm going to become a better person, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to stop smoking, I'm going to stop watching so much TV, I'm going to be better to my wife, I'm going to spend more time with my kids, and then, you know, 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, end of the year, they're back where they started. Nothing changed. They're still the same person. That's not repentance. Repentance doesn't make a person better. Repentance makes a person godly. The fruit of repentance is some sort of godliness. It's not just a desire just to be better. There is sorrow for sin. There's a hatred for sin. There's a dislike for the sin that you committed that offends God. There's a desire not to return back to that. That's what we see here. They said, we can't do it. We cannot do that again. This is what Scripture teaches us that repentance is. Listen to these scriptures. I'm not saying repentance makes you perfect. I'm saying there's a hatred for sin, a desire for God. Listen to verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, well, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What he's saying is, I'm tired of your religion. I want your hearts. And how will he know that? Well, it says in verse 16, wash your hands, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's God's idea of repentance. Then we flip over to Ezekiel. If I can get there. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, God is speaking, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Notice how it defines, it tells clearly what repentance is. Repentance is not just say, I repent. I won't do that anymore. Repentance is defined by turning away from idols. Remember 1 Thessalonians, that's how Paul defined them. Paul said, you turned from serving false idols and turned to serving the living and true God. That's how he knew that they were saved. That's how he knew they were repentant, because their deeds evidenced what had gone on. This is what he's talking about. We can go on and on and on with verses that evidence this, but I want to point out the one that was most powerful to me, I think it was last week as well, from the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to me, 'You have faith and I have works.'" James is saying, in other words, people will try to separate the two. They'll say, "Well, I believe really strongly, and this is my statement of belief. I'm sliding to you across the table. I will defend that to the death. I'm certain in my theology. I know exactly what I believe, and I believe it." But you, James, on the other hand, you're a fine, upstanding citizen. You do good works, and that's good for you. But I'm a defender of the faith. I know exactly what I believe. You know what James says to that? James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Oh, you believe. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, he's not saying there in the least bit that we're justified by works. But what he is saying is that works justify your faith. The evidence that you actually have faith. The fact that you are doing good works for godliness. The fact that you're glorifying God with your life evidences that you are a believer. That's what he's saying. Oftentimes, we hear people say, like I said in the beginning, "I just don't know what's in their hearts." You know, thinking about, and we have, every single one of us have people in our lives like this, that we say, you think, "Well, are they a believer? Are they not?" And you'll say, "Well, I just don't know what's in their hearts. I don't know what God's doing in their hearts." I think Jesus pretty much clears that up when he says, "What's in your heart comes out of your mouth." That's what defiles a person. What comes out of your heart is gossip, slander, backbiting, continually. I'm not talking about once or twice or every now and then. I'm talking about the continual pattern of sin that's coming from your mouth and evidenced by what's in your mouth. Adultery, sexual immorality, all that stuff begins in the heart. In other words, what he's saying is we can tell that. There's a fifth truth about repentance. It begins in chapter 45, Genesis. The fifth truth is that biblical repentance precedes reconciliation. Biblical repentance precedes reconciliation. Verse 1 of chapter 45, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?'" That's a bit unclear as why he asked that question. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" And go down to verse 15. "And he kissed," on verse 14, "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Now, what do you think his brothers said? You can only imagine, but we can have a pretty good clue about what they talked about. They didn't talk about the weather or the price of rice. They talked about what they had done. The text doesn't tell us that they were sorrowful over what they'd done to him, but we can have a pretty good clue. Joseph was very upfront with him, and we can't assume that he was going to suddenly become shallow and say, "Well, you know, what do you think about the game? What do you think about the weather? What do you think about the stock market?" He got right to the heart of the matter and talked about the sin that had occurred. They were reconciled. Joseph saw the change in their heart. He wept, poured his heart out to them, said, I am your brother. I am Joseph. What I want us to understand is that repentance preceded this reconciliation. We can only guess at what would have happened had they refused. Had they taken up his offer and gave Benjamin to him and said, fine, we're out of here. Took off on their camels or horses or whatever they rode. We don't know. But we can guess that there probably would have been wrath. Joseph was the second most powerful man in Egypt. He may have forced confession out of them rather than voluntary. We don't know. But we do know what we see in the text, that they refused to return to their former sin. Joseph opened up to them. They were reconciled, and that's how it happens. Repentance precedes reconciliation. God requires it throughout the scriptures. Listen to what the scriptures say concerning this. 2 Chronicles, passage we've all heard before. Chapter 7, verse 14. God says, If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If then, that's how the statement works. If they repent, I will forgive. If they repent, they will be able to approach me. Turn with me, put your bulletin in Genesis and turn with me for just a second to check the book of Luke. Chapter 24. Verse way down to verse 44. This is one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Luke 24, verse 44, we read that Jesus says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You're all witnesses of these things. Now what must they proclaim? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. The two go together. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Luke, John, Acts, not too many pages after that. Luke chapter 2. Peter gives his long sermon, his first sermon at Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. Go way down to verse 36. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And what did Peter say? Just pray this little prayer. And that's not what he said. He said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for what? For the forgiveness of your sins. Do you want to be forgiven for your sins? Repent and believe. That's Jesus' message. That's John the Baptist. That's the message throughout the New Testament. We can spend a lot of time walking through the scriptures and trying to understand this, but God expects repentance before reconciliation. Otherwise, what would God be? He'd be just a big fatherly figure in the sky who says, come on, let's forget about it. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let it be water under the bridge and all those other cliches. Let's forget about that. Let's just let bygones be God bygones. I think I can come up with a few of these. And let's just forget about it. And let's just hug and be happy. But that's not God. God's a just God. God demands repentance. God also demands it. God also commands His church to require repentance before reconciliation. So if you're having, if you encounter trouble with one another, there's repentance that goes along with that. Go back to the book of Luke. Go to chapter 17. And this, I can't think of another scripture that's more clear concerning repentance. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Clearly. You confront the sin. If your brother or sister repents, then you must forgive them. What are you seeking there? You're seeking to deal with the sin that's in between. Sin is creates a chasm. Someone's offended. You deal with the sin, get it out of the way, and then you're reconciled. There can be no true reconciliation until you deal with sin. It must be dealt with. Otherwise, it just becomes embedded. Same thing is true of Matthew. Go to the book of Matthew, which I think is just a different way of saying the same thing he said in Luke, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Here we have the same thing. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. In other words, confront him. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And those weren't good things to the Jewish people. They weren't reconciled relationships. They were relationships that were, for lack of a better word, at odds with one another. So if your brother sins against you, you confront him. If he doesn't listen, there's the opportunity for him not to listen. If he doesn't listen, there can be no reconciliation. This is what Jesus is saying. It's what he says in Luke. It's what Paul teaches. It's what the Bible teaches about God, requiring reconciliation for our sins, repentance for our sins. And some people might say, well, that's harsh. We don't like to do that. Maybe your family is a little bit like mine sometimes, not my immediate family, but extended relatives. You see it at family reunions. You know, they've said something wrong. They've hurt your mom. They've hurt your grandma. They've said something or done something wrong. And what do? Well, you just don't talk about it. Sweep it under the rug. Avoid that person. Ignore the sin. There's no room for that in the church. There is no room for that in the church. Christ will not allow it. He demands that we confront sin. He demands that we discipline sin. He demands that we require repentance. It's like, you know, we've all had splinters before. Sometimes you get splinters on your fingers, on your thumbs. And they break off in there and you can't get them out. You try and try to work them out and they won't. So you just say, well, I'll be okay. I'll just ignore it. And then you go to pick up something, ouch, it presses against it and it hurts. And you try to use your hand in a certain way and you can't do it. Why? Because it hurts. Because the splinter is embedded in your hand. There's something in your hand you're trying to ignore, but you don't want to get it out. You don't want to go through the pain of extracting it out. It's the same thing with sin in the church. It's the same thing with sin in our relationships. We have to deal with sin the way God wants us to. It's not easy and it's not fun. It's not designed to be. But it is designed to be good for the body, good for the person, and good for the holiness of God. Which brings us to the final, third and final point. Biblical repentance is for our good. Back to Genesis. Chapter 44 is where we're at. 45. Genesis chapter 45. Verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. See, once they were reconciled, great good was lavished upon them. They were in famine, they were starving, and now they have all the wealth at Pharaoh's right hand given to them. They have good land, good feeding for their flocks, they have food, they have a relationship with their brother that's been restored. Good came because they chose not to sin the same way that they had against Joseph. Repentance is good. It's always good. It's not easy, but it's good. Can you imagine seeing a child, my child, any child, running into the street? What would you do? Oh, watch them. They're going to get hit. You wouldn't do that. Nobody would do that. You would say, stop! You would yell out their name, stop! Because the car, if a car is not coming, a car could be coming, and that would be it. I can't tell you how many times I've told my children that. But when you see somebody going into something that's deadly, you tell them to stop. That is for their good. In the same respect, when you see someone sinning, your responsibility is to tell them to stop. That is for their good. It's for good that they don't sin. It's for good that they don't walk into disaster. You tell them to stop. That doesn't mean they're always going to listen. But it's for their good that you tell them to stop, because repentance is good. Listen to what J.C. Ryle has written about Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says, unless you repent, you all perish. He says, what greater proof of love can be given than to warn a friend of coming danger? The words, except you repent and you shall all perish, may at first seem stern and severe, but they are the words of love and may be the means of delivering precious souls from hell. Now, when you first read those words, unless you repent, you're going to perish. They sound severe. They sound harsh. Now, how can you tell anybody that? If you don't tell them that, you don't love them. True love warns people of danger. True love confronts people, as Joseph did. True love expects repentance. That's love, biblical love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us so much to confront our sin and to deal with it upon the cross. God, we desire to love our brothers and sisters as you love us. You will not let us go on in sin. You will not allow us to continue day after day to live in such a way that brings dishonor to you, in a way that's shaming your name, bringing harm upon ourselves and damaging our families, our brothers and sisters. And I pray for those of us here that that may be true, that you would bring the full weight of your Spirit to bear upon their hearts so that they could not even sleep without wrestling with their sin. Because repentance is for their good. When there's repentance, there's holiness. There's glorifying. It's glorifying to you. It's restoring to relationships. It's love for one another.
That's what you desire. God, I pray for us that you would help us, Lord, to love one another so much that we desire repentance. That our desire is for our brothers and sisters not to walk into sin. That you give us the ability to confront sin. Lord, ultimately, so that you be glorified. So that you would receive the praise and adoration that you're worth. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.